Who said that nothing can ever be done out of order in a Baptist church? Yesterday morning when I got up, on Saturday mornings, I enjoy getting a cup of coffee and sitting out in the back room and having the windows open on the side. I can have all the light in the room and the dog greets me. She wants her treat or she wants her food for the morning. And I opened up my laptop and I looked at news that I had missed on Friday night. And perhaps you saw this. It was the account of a 5-year-old boy at the Mall of America that somebody had just picked him up and threw him off the balcony 30 feet to the marble floor below. I was shocked. And when I read the account, it was even more shocking because as they told in just vivid detail the mother crying out and screaming that somebody had threw her son over the balcony. Pray for him, pray for him, pray for him. And as our news outlets are apt to do, in the hours after that, you could see that the story had developed on Friday, and if more and more was posted of it, including pictures of the EMTs that were surrounded his little body that lay in there at the bottom of this great fall. He is still in the hospital right now in critical condition. As of this morning, maybe there's been an update in the last 3 or 4 hours. I don't know. The boy is still alive somehow or another. This initial question over that is how in the world and what would cause somebody to do something that incredibly evil? Well, it looks like at least the initial reports are that you've got a man with mental illness who's had many brushes with the law and been in trouble many times before that was responsible for this. But can you imagine being the mom? Can you imagine being the family in this moment? The just total agony that sets in these hours to actually hear and see the experience, to look over the balcony and see your son lying there, and I won't be more graphic than that, and it would be almost certain that he's dead or will not make it in those moments. Very few of us have experienced anything quite that dramatic, although some of you have. Sometimes the agonies of life that come to us when we visit the doctor's office and we get stunning news. Sometimes it's a phone call that comes in the middle of the night from a family member, or maybe you're the one that had to make the phone call about an accident or a death that we didn't see coming. The agonies of life are real and personal, and they come to all of us at one time or another. All of us ultimately will experience our own agony of death, and those around us will be left in the aftermath struggling with all that's taken place. When we come to this time of the year, as we begin to think about moving toward Easter, we find Jesus in a similar setting. In fact, I would say 10 times worse than even the mother, if that could possibly be, who watched what happened to her son. We find him in a garden, and we know from Matthew and Mark that the garden's name was Gethsemane. If you stand on top of the Temple Mount and you look down across the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives is over on the eastern side. And on the Mount of Olives, as you would expect, are many olive trees. And apparently there was one place particularly that Jesus and his disciples went regularly to, the Garden of Gethsemane, where they went and where they prayed. Probably Jesus taught his disciples in a similar location, perhaps even that exact location from time to time. You can still go today and probably with fair accuracy know that you're in at least the area where Jesus would have went when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The picture on your screen is actually a picture that I took one time on one of our journeys to Jerusalem. It is interesting, is it not, that Gethsemane meant olive press. And as best I can tell from having looked through historical things, it was called Gethsemane even before Jesus went there. It's the amazing way that God fulfills his word over and over and over again in the details of the story itself. And so we have Jesus going at this moment of absolute total agony into the place that is named Olive Press. Just to put the metaphor further and to think about those times where we are in agony, we are pressed in, we seem hopeless, we're pressed to the point of actual despair, like Jesus was when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane. The passage that we're going to wade into this morning is one of the most difficult passages, I think, to fathom the intricacies of the gospel in the New Testament. It is a passage that I feel so completely incapable of even beginning to touch, let alone to be able to express to you. Probably you know what I'm talking about when I say to you, sometimes you can feel and sense things that you can't quite put into words, that never really come across to other people when you're trying to communicate it. When we look at this passage, we're dealing with things that are greater than our ability to see and understand. And yet there's enough evidence here for us to touch the hem of the garment, begin to understand some of the great pieces of what was taking place here in the Garden of Gethsemane. So open your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel. We're going to look at it in the Gospel of Luke. This passage, as we think about it, in the background of our minds, we have to constantly be assessing this miracle, this mystery of God, that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. We're forced into this as we look through the New Testament. We dealt a little bit with this when we were studying the Gospel of John. We looked at some of the aspects of what were being revealed about the divinity of Christ, and we talked a little bit about what it looked like for God to be in the flesh. Even John chapter 1 begins with that. But when we come to this passage of Scripture, I think we get to see an insight in the prayer that Jesus prays here at this moment that gives us something of the tension between being fully God and fully man and how Jesus lived that out in such a faithful way throughout His life. For instance, when we think about His divinity and His humanity, we're forced to contemplate a lot of different issues. His divinity reveals who God is. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, one of the things that we need to see and we'll visit is, what does this passage tell us about God? It will give us clues and part of the revelation of who God is as we look at it. On the other side of that equation, it will show us the humanity of Christ and serve as an example for us of how we are to live. For instance, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're asking ourselves the questions, what does this passage tell us about God and the ability of God, even Himself, to be touched by human pain and human sin? These are great questions for us to contemplate. But on the other hand, as we see Him live through this passage of Scripture, He reveals an example for us, and more explicitly, an example for His disciples at the time, as to how they are to face the agonies in their life. So we're going to see both the revelation of God and the way that you and I as human beings can live out the will and the plan of God in our broken human lives. Are you following me? So the both aspects are there. The divinity reveals who God is, and we'll just quickly touch these points before we read the text. First of all, Jesus is the God-man. We see this coming together in this passage of Scripture. We see an interaction between the Father and the Son, because we get let in again upon this prayer. What we know about Jesus' relationship with the Father, we get mostly out of His prayers to the Father. They reveal to us the interaction with the Father. Now, John's Gospel is the only one that does not record for us the Garden of Gethsemane. But in John's Gospel, we get John 17, which is this high priestly prayer, this expanded prayer that Jesus gives that also further reveals His relationship to the Father. So we may be looking even at the same moments. We don't know that for sure. It might have been that Jesus prayed this prayer that John recorded earlier. But what we have here in this place is this unfolding of this wrestling between the Father and the Son. We ultimately see Jesus' submission to the will of the Father here in this passage. We are challenged with the holiness of God that connects with human sin. We're challenged with the wrath of God against sin. And then we have to look at the humanity of Jesus in the midst of this struggle. Lots of different threads to the rope. You see how complicated and complex it gets to unravel this and to be able to look at these different aspects. On the humanity side, which is a little bit clearer for us, He shows us how to live, how to cope with our stress when the Gethsemane comes to our lives, when we go through those experiences, how to deal with our own rebellious human will, which finds itself striving against God, how to overcome temptation, how to discover through prayer what all of this looks like and how it all resolves, and then learning to submit to God in the midst of it. So at all of these different levels in this passage of Scripture, wherever you pull on the thread, you're touching the other pieces of it. And so I thought it might be helpful for us to kind of put the plan out and see some of the big pieces before we can start to tear it apart and look at it piece by piece. But this is a magnificent, magnificent passage of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Luke 22 and read along with me. This is verse 39 through 48. It is actually the shortest account, but we'll draw on the other gospel accounts as well as we walk our way through this. He, that is Jesus, went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, "Pray that you may not fall into temptation." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. But in anguish he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from the prayer and came to his disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation." Let's just look at the pieces of this in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to give you the outline, then I'm going to take each of these pieces apart. First of all, there is the agony of this broken world, and we're seeing it in a microcosm here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Second, there is the never-ending temptation of the will that we see both in Eden, the first temptation, and in Gethsemane, which I think and I argue is actually the first and the last temptations, really, in essence. Now, obviously, we still live with temptations today, but both the Bible tells us that there was the first Adam who gave into temptation and the second Adam, that is Christ, who resisted temptation. So you have the first and the last temptations in the garden. Third, you have the horrible cost of sin, which most of us as human beings do not understand and explain away. Fourth, the lifeline of prayer, which is far more critical than I think what most of us as believers understand. And number five, the strength that comes from above when you and I enter into our own Gethsemanes, when the agonies of life come. So let's look at those pieces. First of all, the agony of this broken world. We just read it a moment ago. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When we look at the two other accounts, Luke really does, he gives us kind of a what they would call a pericope theologically. He just kind of tells us this story in the briefest possible fashion. If we look into Matthew particularly, we see that Jesus actually prayed this prayer three times in the text. So it's repeated over and over and over again, beginning with the text that we see here in Luke's gospel. And so there is this comment that comes at the end of the passage we just looked at in you, being in anguish. And so it was in a constant state of agony. Now, when we use that word agony, it's a word that we don't often use. Now, those of us that are old enough remember the agony of defeat and the thrill of victory off that old commercial that was on TV for a billion Olympics. But even that is not true in the truest sense. The word agony really is this entire breakdown of who we are emotionally and physically when we're just overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. When Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he's not just in pain, he's in total agony beyond what most of us can even remember experiencing. It says that in verse 45, when he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. And this is part of the reason why I used the Luke passage is our primary text. Because the disciples were sensing this same kind of agony. They had just come from the Last Supper. And they had heard Jesus talk about, "This is my body and this is my blood." They had heard Jesus talk about the betrayal that was coming. He kept hearing him talk about the necessity of dying. And they didn't quite understand all of this. But there was enough of it that they understood. And they could see the anguish in Jesus' face. That by the time they get to the garden, they're not just tired in the sense that you and I are tired of after a normal day. They are physically exhausted by the grief and the burden of all that's going on. By not knowing what is going to happen, not experiencing the totality of the discouragement and the agony that Jesus is in at that moment. But enough of it is absorbed by them that they're overcome with it and they cannot stay awake. They're completely and totally exhausted. You see, when you and I begin to think about that kind of agony, the only times in my life that I remember having that kind of agony were times of death. Either times where I thought I was going to die or I lost a family member in that moment. And the whole world stops and is in check. And everything is overwhelming to us in those moments. That's where Jesus is when He's in the garden, when He enters into the garden. This agony is constant and consistent. He's alone here in this point. When you and I are in agony, we need somebody alongside of us. He took His best friends, even His three best friends, on further with Him, as the other accounts tell. But they couldn't handle it. They end up going to sleep. They leave Him alone in His agony as He's struggling with it. He knows the betrayal is already taking place. That Judas is already gone, and it's a matter of moments before all of this comes to fruition. He's anticipating the cup that we're going to talk about in a few minutes, and He knows the scriptural basis of what the cup is. And He understands what is about to happen to Him. He understands the physical agony, but even more than that, He understands the spiritual agony of that cup that's going to be poured out on His lives. He's also, no doubt, as we see in John 17, He's suffering because He understands that even His friends are going to be overwhelmed in fear about what happens in these next days. That's why He's warned them to go off and pray lest they be tempted to total despair in the hours that are to come. And then He goes and He lives that out personally by modeling for them what it looks like because He's in that moment now and He goes to His Father in prayer. And then He knows the death of Judas. Don't you think that Jesus cared about the fact that Judas had betrayed Him and would be lost for eternity? I think He cared. All of that is weighing in on Him in this moment, in the agony. It's pressing in on Him. Olive press. Don't miss that. That is pressuring in on the life of Jesus in these moments. We've had those moments. Those moments are coming. That's what it's like to live in this fallen world. But the pressures that Jesus faced were unique beyond anything that you and I will ever experience. And we'll deal with that a little bit more definitely as we move on through the text. Second is the never-ending temptation of the will. Our wills are at a personal and constant struggle with the will of God. We see in verse 39, He went out and made His way as usual to the Mount of Olives. And when the disciples followed, when He reached the place, He told them, pray that you not fall into temptation. He knew what was going to happen to the will of His followers. And so He was trying to get them to pray for what was about to come when they faced the fear of what was happening. More importantly, we see this great insight into the will of God-man at struggle in Jesus. When He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, He knelt down and began to pray, Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. Listen to that request again, because it is worded so precisely for us. Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. When you look at this text, it's really very simple, but Jesus basically says this, if we did a complete paraphrase, Father, Your will be done. But could You take this cup from Me? Nevertheless, Your will be done. You understand what's happening there? There is this sense in which Jesus is testing the Father. He is asking the Father one last time, is there any other way than this? Father, I'm committed to Your will. That's never in doubt. But is there any other way? Now I will do Your will, when He walks away from it. As we see again in Matthew, He prays this three times. So this isn't just a momentary suffering and struggle between the will, because on the one hand, the will of the man Jesus is, I don't know if I can physically, emotionally, and spiritually go through what is about to happen to me. But on the other hand, there is the God Jesus who has become convinced by God the Father that there isn't any other way, but he's been brought for this purpose and for this timing. And so he asked the Father in this battle between the will, he asks it in such a delicate way that he commits himself to doing the will of the Father right from the very beginning. But he asks one more time, is there any other way? And then he recommits himself to the will. He never rebels against the Father. But he carries on that discussion with the Father. Is there any other way? Now, I want to tell you how we do it, because this will help you understand the sinful will of man. We go to God and we say, God, there's got to be another way and I want it. And there are certain brands of Christianity that tell you, name it and claim it, and you'll get it. That's not submissive to the will of God. That's not what happens here. Jesus affirms that he is willing to do whatever it is that the Father has for him to do. But he asks, is there any other way? And then he reaffirms his willingness to do whatever the Father does. It's a total different picture. And yet, still, the humanity of Christ is in the discussion with the deity of Christ and the Father. And this magnificent revelation of what God is saying to them there is this struggle between the will. You see, Hebrews tells us that Jesus can identify with our weaknesses and with our pain because he has that human nature within him. But he has most fully submitted himself to the Father, unlike what you and I have done. And so we have this perfect God-man who has the will of rebellion, but he has a total commitment to the submission to the Father, and he lives in obedience to that. It's a mystery for us to understand and try to come to grips with. They were all emotionally exhausted. Jesus was emotionally exhausted. It's a reminder for us when we open the beginning of the Gospels and we see Jesus baptized, what is the very next thing that happens? He is taken out into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. He goes into 40 days of fasting. And as you read the text, what it looks like is toward the end of the 40 days of fasting, that's when Satan comes and tempts him. At his greatest moment of weakness is when the temptation comes to Christ. Here in these last moments of his life, remember, it's not just the psalm, but Jesus says that he could have called 10,000 angels. That's what comes right afterwards, if he'd have wanted to go a different path. And yet, he willingly submitted himself to God. He went through that last temptation to follow the path of the Father, regardless of whatever it meant to him physically and personally, right at the greatest moment of his weakness. That's why I was tempted to call this the last temptation. And as I looked at this passage, I see it over and over again. Oswald Chambers put it this way. Satan comes back and was overthrown again. Satan's final assault against our Lord as the Son of Man was in Gethsemane. This was that moment where Jesus won the final victory, when his total submission to the Father at the greatest moment of personal physical weakness was unshaken with a commitment to do whatever the Father had for him to do. I begin thinking about this and thinking about the totality of the big story in Scripture. And it dawns on me that the story of the Bible could be summarized in the story of two gardens. I've preached to you the story of the Bible according to the trees. You could even go by the story of the Bible according to the rivers. But in this passage, you could actually see the contrast of the gardens. There is the Garden of Eden, which is the garden of pleasure. That's what Eden means. And then there is the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the garden of agony. The first temptation takes place in the Garden of Eden, where Satan comes and he tempts Adam and Eve, and they give in to rebellion. The last temptation comes here to the second Adam. Isn't that interesting that Paul calls Jesus the second Adam? And so the last temptation comes in the Garden of Gethsemane through Jesus Christ. In the first temptation, Adam rebels against God. In the last temptation, Jesus completely and totally submits to the Father. The result of the first temptation was sin and death. The result of the last temptation was eternal life. Adam went to a tree that led to death for all of us. Jesus went to a tree that brought us life. The parallels are there for us. I don't think it's an accident that the text tells us that he goes to a garden. It's almost like God is saying, I'm resetting the brokenness of this world. My son is going to be the one that will do it the way I intended it to be done in the first garden. The first Adam caused all the sin and brokenness and shame that we know, but in my son, Jesus Christ, life eternal will be restored. So from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, God's work continues through and is done completely. The will of man is submitted to the will of God. Number three, the horrible cost of sin. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. We go almost right over the top of that because when we come to the cross itself and we think about the cross and we think about the physical agony of the cross, it captures our imagination. We can identify with pain even last night when we got up and stubbed our toe on the edge of our bed. And so the thought of somebody putting nails through our feet and nails through our hands is so agonizing for us that we kind of lose sight of the bigger agony that Christ was going through. The cup that he is looking at is not just a physical cup. When we understand the symbolism of the cup in the Old Testament, we understand what Jesus knew was coming. In Isaiah 51:17, in the context of judgment, the cup is used to describe the anger of God. In Jeremiah 25:17, we read these words, the cup from the Lord's hand to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse. It is the judgment of God poured out on a faithless people and a rebellious people. In Revelation 14, at the end of the book, this drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And so when Jesus talks about drinking this cup, what he knows is coming is not just the physical pain and agony of the cross. What he understands is that somehow he is to drink the cup of God's wrath and judgment against all sin and all humanity. That's why he is both God and man. Because only God could actually go through this and provide that perfect sacrifice. But only man owed the debt of sin that Jesus took upon himself at the cross. And so the cup is about God's holy wrath and judgment that's going to be poured out on sinners. And yet it ends up being poured out on Jesus. So in the agony of the garden, contemplating what lies ahead, the cost and the horribleness of sin, yeah, that's a little too many nisses in there, but the horribleness of sin is that God is going to place on His Son His wrath against all human sin. This is what Jesus is focused on. It's not the physical side of the cross, although in His humanity, He wasn't looking forward to that, believe me. But the cup was the judgment of God that was about to come upon him for us. As Paul says, he was who had no sin was made sin for us. And the wrath of God came upon him. Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God poured out on our sin. It's in the Garden of Eden that he's contemplating what that looks like and what the experience is going to be when he who knew no sin suddenly takes on the filth and rebellion of all humanity in this darkest moment. No wonder at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the moment of agony, he quotes out of the Psalms, which he has memorized and knows and understands. And so Jesus, even when he comes to the garden, he has some facet of what he's looking at and what this experience is going to be like. I think in his heart, he knew that his spirit was right, that his will was right, but he knew his flesh was weak. That's exactly what he tells his disciples in Matthew and Mark in this account. When he goes back to him at the end, he finds them sleeping again. He says, the flesh is willing, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think it's a reflection of exactly what he's experiencing as well. Struggling with what about is about to happen next in his own life. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 gives us the hints of all that Jesus would have known. He knew this passage of Scripture. He knew he was the suffering servant. He knew he was the Messiah that Isaiah was prophesying from. What is the first text in the Bible that Jesus read to in Nazareth? He read out of the scroll of Isaiah. How would you like to grow up knowing that Isaiah 53 is the end of your life? And coming to understand what that looks like more and more and more. Surely he took up our affinities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the cup, the iniquity of us all. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I wish I could even just somehow, the pieces of the book, the revelation of God that bear in and point to his Son, are so incredible in their application to Jesus even in these last days of his life. He knew what God the Father had said, and he knew the fulfillment and the ultimate thing that would happen to him was the cross itself. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this very same passage in a famous sermon, I do not think that this great conflict in Gethsemane, I added in Gethsemane so you understood the context, arose through our dear Master's fear of death, nor through his fear of the physical pain or all the ignominy and shame that he was soon to endure, but surely the agony in Gethsemane was part of the great burden that was already resting upon him as his people's substitute. It was that this pressed his spirit down even to the dust of the earth. He was to bear the full weight of it upon the cross, but I feel persuaded that the passion began in the garden of Gethsemane. Because in that moment when he got up and walked away, he was fully committed to following through with the will of the Father. Four, the lifeline of prayer. If we're thinking about what it is from a practical level, we've talked a lot of theology thus far. In revelation of who God is and what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane that tells us about God. We get really intensely practical when we move to this aspect of what takes place. Because here in the midst of the agony, Jesus handles this by going to the Father in prayer. We've already seen that he's told the disciples twice, once at the beginning, once at the end, pray that you may not fall into temptation. And then he practices what he preaches at this point, and he not only tells them what they're supposed to do, then he does it himself in the midst of the temptation by going to the Father in prayer. In verse 41, he begins to play out and do what he told his disciples to do. He begins to pray. Matthew records that he prayed essentially the same thing three times as he was struggling through this. Verse 43 tells, being in anguish, he prayed even more fervently. So he prays it once. He prays it twice. And the third time, he prays it even more fervently after he's been strengthened. And that's when we see this account where it's sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And the agony of the physical moment, the stress was so overwhelming that it had a physical manifestation in his life. Now, it's not to the same degree, but you know what it's like when pressures are pressuring you in and your stomach starts churning and your digestive system goes crazy in the anxiety of the moment. Multiply that by thousands in the moment of carrying the sins of the world and imagine the physical ramifications of the stress and strain that's there. All of Jesus' emotional distress will be laid before the Father on the altar of prayer. And that's exactly what happens here. As it builds up, I can imagine Jesus as he leaves from this high moment of the Last Supper, those special moments of being with his friends, telling them about what's about to happen, and seeing their confusion, seeing their fear in their faces, and he walks down off of the Temple Mount, down in the Kidron Valley in the darkness that lies below. They climb up just the beginning of the Mount of Olives and they enter into the garden and they can't even hardly make it into the garden at this moment. They're so exhausted with the emotion of all that's happening. And Jesus then, a stone's throw away, falls down to his knees before the Father and begins to pray about everything that he's experiencing and about all that he knows is about to happen. That's the model for us. When life's agonies hit us, when we become overwhelmed by the emotions of life and death, the destruction of our dreams, and of the things that we were hopeful and passionate about, the model is, just like Jesus, to take it to the Father in prayer. Let's just break the prayer out just a little bit for us. He does, first of all, he calls on the Father. That seems like we ought to know and understand that. One of the other accounts says he calls out Abba, the intimacy, the intimate word to the Father. He calls upon his Father. There's nobody else. His friends have fallen away in emotional exhaustion. And he calls out to the Father. He begins to enter into the presence of the Father. And he affirms the Father's will, if you are willing. And so right off the bat, he knows he's going to ask for something. But he always frames it in the willingness of the Father's will and of the plans. And then he makes the request, take this cup from me. And then when he's done with that, he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. This is the pattern for prayer. Calling upon the Father in our moment of agony. Affirming the Father's will, whatever it is. God, not my will, but your will be done. Even if it's painful. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Asking the Father to do that is never a sin. But always being willing to submit even to the agony of a no answer at the end. That's what Jesus did. That's how he prayed. That's where you and I ought to pray in the midst of the agonies of our lives. The Father said no to Jesus so he could say yes to us. You see, the truth and the reality of this passage is, did the Father answer Jesus' prayer? Yes. Did he answer it the way that Jesus wanted it to be answered? That's a little bit more tricky, because you and I would be tempted to say no. But notice again the way that he did this. He says, I'm going to do your will. Will you do this for me? Doesn't matter. I'm going to do your will. And so ultimately, Jesus was in submission to the will of the Father. So if the Father said no, then still the Father had answered Jesus' prayer, because Jesus' prayer was, I want to do the will of the Father. Are you following me? Yes, he answered the prayer. Yes, he answered it in the way that I think Jesus expected it to be answered. But he boldly asked the question, wrapped around his willingness to trust in the Father's way. There was not another way to be saved than through the innocent and substitutionary suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Because of this prayer. If there had been any other way, the Father would have let his Son go another way. But there was no other way that you and I could be saved than through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he gave himself willingly for us. He submitted to the will of the Father, regardless of what he went through, whatever he had to go through. You see, Jesus is showing us how to pray. Prayer protects us from temptation. That's what he was trying to tell both his disciples. That's what he was doing when he went to the Father. You remember when we look at the first temptations in the wilderness, how does Jesus resist temptation in the wilderness? It is written. He quotes the Word of God step by step, and he repulses every one of Satan's temptations. Here in the Garden of Eden, in the moment of his anguish, how does Jesus resist temptation? He goes to the Father in prayer. He seeks the intimacy with the Father that has developed over the course of his lifetime and to which he had also known for eternity's sake. And he goes to the Father for that strength. Prayer is wrestling. I think that prayer too often... No, let me don't say that way. Prayer is often where we wrestle with God out of our own sinful nature. The best way to resist temptation is to turn to God. When we turn to God, He gives us strength. He gives us the ability to stand in the midst of temptation, just like He did for His Son in the Garden of Eden. The intimacy of our relationship with the Father repulses the sinfulness that is within us, that wars within us. You see, each of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have that sense in which in our lives, the Spirit of God is sanctifying and changing us. He has put His Spirit in our lives, but that Spirit is still at war with our old rebellious will. How do we resolve that? When we seek the Father in prayer, we will begin to see that what we hold on to in ourselves, we release in the presence of God. That's exactly what takes place here in this passage as Jesus teaches us how to pray. No is still an answer to prayer. It may be the best answer many times. No does not mean abandonment. When you don't get what you want, we're not 5-year-olds that go pout in the corner. It means that the Father is there with us even in the midst of the no. No often leads to the ultimate good, like it did here in this account. Prayer requires effort and self-denial. That's the whole passage here. It is, when we use the word prayer warriors, I don't think that means the sense in which we're just soldiers of prayer. One facet of what it means to be a prayer warrior is to wrestle with the things that are in us in the presence of God. I love the story of Jacob in Genesis 32, where Jacob finds himself wrestling with an angel, and halfway through the night he figures out this isn't just an angel, this is a theophany in the Old Testament, this is a manifestation of God that he is wrestling with. And there in those moments as he wrestles with God, And God touches him and literally gives him a physical injury to get him to let go in those moments. Jacob holds on for dear life and says, I'll not let you go until you bless me. I think in many ways that's what happens in our prayer life when we wrestle over the things that we struggle with. Hold on, talk them over, let God mull them over in our minds. Ask for what we want. Struggle with Him. Struggle with God, and in the midst of that, the intimacy of the relationship that we have with God overshadows the relationship we have with anything else, and we submit to whatever the Father's plan and will is. Prayer ultimately leads to submission to the Father's plan. Jesus is wrestling in prayer with the Father, leaves His faith strengthened for the cross that is to come. Wrestling with God leads to the blessings of God, Genesis 32. Now here's the final point, and this is brief. He says, the strength that comes from above. When we look at this passage of Scripture, why all this stuff? Why is he goes into the garden, he's overcome with anguish, and when he comes out of the garden, he comes out a different person? Because God is using this battle within him to strengthen him and prepare him for what lies ahead. After Jesus had settled the will of the Father, He kept on praying. I'm convinced of that because of what happens in verse 43. In verse 43, He comes from the end of the prayer to an angel that comes from heaven and appears to Him and strengthens Him here in these moments. And so he's wrestling with God in submission and obedience to God. And then God gives him the strength to do what's necessary for the impossible task that lies in front of him. The ministering angel is a reminder that God will care for us even in our deepest pain. Now, He doesn't always, but if He doesn't always, it's probably because you and I haven't pursued Him. If we go into deep and in agonizing pain for years and years in our lives, we likely haven't wrestled these things through with God. When we wrestle these things through with God, God begins to resolve them in our hearts and our minds, maybe not in the way we want, but in our ability to trust Him, regardless of what's there. You know, the mystery in the mind of a theologian is, what is going on in Jesus' mind? How much does He know about what lies ahead? How much does He know about the experiences there? I don't know. I can't answer those questions. When did Jesus know He was the Son of God? I don't have an answer to that question. It seems to me that there's a growing relationship with the Father that reaches its pinnacle when He goes to the cross. And in these moments of wrestling in the garden, in the midst of that pain, He is totally and physically exhausted and spiritually exhausted, and God sends to him just enough strength to get through the next step, which is the cross. You see, he went into Gethsemane in agony, but he went out of Gethsemane in victory. He went into Gethsemane in pain, but he comes out of Gethsemane in agony. When you read the rest of the story, when he gets up and he wakes up his disciples and the betrayer is coming at hand, you don't see any of the pain and suffering that you would expect. You see the Son of God completely in control about what is about to happen, who is determining his own fate, taking matters into his own hands, and going straight to the cross, completely and totally in control. That kind of resolve can only come when you and I wrestle with God in our agony, but in the presence of God. I hope you haven't had to go through that kind of agony, but realistically, we all will. We all will. One day. We'll go through a similar agony. It doesn't measure to the agony of Christ, but he has laid out for us what it looks like for us and how we can live in the midst of the struggle. And basically, if you want to summarize it in one word, pray. Turn to the Father. Wrestle with the Father. He'll draw you near to yourself, and he will get you through whatever it is that you're facing. Let's pray. Lord, it's too much for us to even begin to contemplate a passage of Scripture like this. It pulls our minds in ways that we just can't comprehend or hold together. And yet the reality of this entire passage screams out that you loved us enough to send your Son into this world to die in our place so that our sins might be forgiven. That he, in his willingness to serve you, submitted himself completely to you so that he might drink this cup so that we might be set free. Thank you, Father, for that incredible kind of love. In the midst of the agonies that we face in this broken world, remind us above all else that, Father, you do love us. You will get us through. And in the midst of the agony, you will work the peace that brings us ultimately to victory. We give ourselves fresh and new to trust you for that. In the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.